The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good evening, and it's good to see you. I'm glad you made it tonight. Let's dive right in. Why don't you grab your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We looked at chapter 4 of Nehemiah on Sunday, and we saw more trouble from the enemies of Israel, the two guys, main characters, I guess, Sanballat and Tobiah. And these guys were just causing all kinds of trouble, and we'll see them some more tonight as they want to stir up more trouble. But when we look at chapter 4, we see trouble from outside, but in chapter 5, we're going to see trouble from within. And again, as we look at these stories, these are Old Testament pictures, stories that illustrate New Testament truths. And whenever we read about the enemy, we read about, you know, really what Satan and his, army does against God's people. And one of those things is if he can't get us from without, he'll definitely try to get us from within. You know, the spiritual battle that we're fighting, whether we're talking about the church itself or your family, if the enemy can't get you from without, he'll try to get you from within and stir up trouble on the inside. And it's interesting because historically that's what's happened. Even in the first century there in the early church when the church was just getting off the ground, but man, the Lord was doing a great work. But shortly thereafter, Satan, he couldn't really get the church with persecution. 10 waves of Roman persecution in the early church. So it was pretty profoundly horrible. I mean, you'd think it would have wiped the church out. Here's the most powerful of all nations, the Roman Empire, you know, at war with Christianity. And yet, in the midst of persecution, the church flourished. And it grew, and it was healthy and strong. It was an amazing thing to study, you know, church history, that era. But if the enemy can't get you from without, he'll try to get you from within. And that's exactly what happened in church history. If the devil couldn't beat the church, he decided to join the church. And he caused all kinds of trouble from within. By the way, there are those who shape their Christianity or their faith by the Bible, but also by church history. I want to warn you against that. You know, whether you're coming from kind of the Catholic background or the the Wesleyan sort of view, there's a lot of weight that they put on, you know, church history and why people do what they do. It may not be in the Bible, but it is in church history, so they almost put it equal to. In fact, there are some people that put it at least equal to the Bible why they do certain things. And that's why you'll find certain denominations and churches do stuff. You're like, well, that's not even in the Bible. But that's because oftentimes in church history somewhere, some papal edict or some, you know, religious leader sort of said, this is what we need to do, and it became sort of the mode of operation. But that's why I want to caution you to that, because oftentimes those are the very things that have wrecked the church and hurt the church. And I wonder, I can't really defend much of church history. I mean, there's good things to learn from church history. We should study it. We should talk about it. But to put it right up there with the Bible, no chance for me to do that. I can't defend church history. It's too wacko. Too many crazy things that we could talk about in church history, whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant or anywhere in between. There's just Looney Tune stuff that has happened over the centuries in church history. But I can defend God's word, or maybe better put, the word of God defends itself. Like Spurgeon said, how do you defend the Bible? Just let it out of its cage. How do you defend a lion? Just let it out of its cage and it'll do its own defending. That's the truth. So that's kind of important. So one of the problems with the church, the early church, is when the devil joined the church. And there was all kinds of weirdness brought in. And man, that really did hurt the church greatly. And I believe damaged the church even to this very day. I think we see a lot of people that might even be those people that will stand before God someday and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we know you? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all this stuff, even casting out demons? And the Lord would say, depart from me, I never knew you. There are people that are lulled into thinking they have a real faith in God and that they're believers and saved because of some church that said that they're believers or they were baptized in a certain way or this or that, but they really didn't know the Lord at all. And that's the deepest concern I have. People need to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. That's the early church. It was about a relationship with God and a work that he was doing in your heart. And the church is important. But all that to say, that's what this story in chapter 5 is going to illustrate. The enemy within. Within the walls of Jerusalem. So put Sanballat and Tobiah on hold just for a bit. And let's see what happens from within the walls of Jerusalem. It says here in chapter 5, verse 1, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." Uh-oh. The people are crying, what does it say? Against their brethren, the Jews. And it says, for verse 2, there were that said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth or the famine." And by the way, we see that famine in other passages of the minor prophets that deal with the same time period. But it says in verse 4, "There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." The people start crying out, and it comes to Nehemiah's attention that there's problems within the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem there. What was the problem? Well, the people that were working on the wall, they were many, and we saw that earlier in our previous study last week on Wednesday, all the people involved, and they were families, men, women, children, all working on the wall. But the people that were working, the problem is they weren't making money. They weren't farming, they weren't, you know, tilling the land. They weren't able to sell their goods, so they had no real income. But they were still being required to pay the king's tax. And so they were paying their taxes, and so they mortgaged their houses, and they even had their children working to try to, you know, earn enough money to pay the tax. But when they couldn't pay the tax, then their children were taken into slavery. That's kind of a thing we don't really understand. It's what happened, though. When you became a debtor, if you couldn't pay off your debts, you and or your family, your children, could be taken as sort of collateral until you paid off your debt, and your children would become slaves. And that's what they were crying out. They said, man, we don't have any money. And to top it all off, all the other Jews that were around who weren't working on the wall, they were loaning these people money with high interest rates. That's the word usury here. They were, you know, charging interest on the loans that they were giving their brethren for building the wall that was protecting them. There's some real injustice going on here. And by the way, the Lord sees all of this. And the Lord sees the injustice that goes on today as well. When we read this, instead of thinking of ourselves as the victims in this story, which oftentimes we do, I've noticed that's the knee-jerk human response. Oh yeah, I've been overly taxed and I owe money and I'm the one. But in some ways, I worry that when it comes to us being a people who are kind of not really being friendly to other people who are in great need, I wonder if that goes unnoticed by the Lord. Do you think the Lord notices when there's people that are hurting and we could care less as long as we have ours, as long as we're headed in the right direction and my bank account's balancing? And it's something, you know, caring for the poor is something that the Bible very much tells us to do. And not to forget that. So don't just put yourself in the victim here. Put yourself also perhaps the wealthiest people around the world. We get to be blessed on so many levels, and then yet we still put ourselves in the victim category. It's kind of a painful thought, but it's probably true. Something to think about. So Nehemiah hears of these things, and what is he going to do? Now, by the way, it's kind of interesting because I love Nehemiah and this whole book. But we're going to see Nehemiah stepping up in leadership here, taking things by the horns. And that's one of the things, if you're a person who wants to be a good leader, I think Nehemiah is perhaps a good model for you to read about and study in the Bible. Leadership 101 by Nehemiah. It's a great class for us to take. And we see his leadership really step up here in chapter 5, and that's something I want to take a look at. And I really do wonder if the Lord wouldn't continue to raise up more and more leaders, men and women at Athey Creek who can lead, because we need that. It's been said, there are those who can make things happen, those second who watch things happen, and then there are those who wonder what happened. Which one are you? Which one are you? And really the thing is, Nehemiah is definitely the make it happen kind of guy. But I like what he does, because sometimes make it happen kind of people can get you into real trouble too. The make it happen person gets ahead of the Lord. It's such a tricky thing in leadership roles not to lag behind the Lord, nor to get ahead of the Lord and going too fast, but to stay right in sync with what the Lord's heart, mind, and will is. That's the best leadership right there. And I think we're going to see evidence of Nehemiah's wanting to really sync up with the Lord on leadership. So there's some great examples of that, which is pretty cool. The trouble with being a leader today is sometimes you can't be sure if people are following you or chasing you. I've found that to be true these days. Today it's hostile. We live in hostile times. If you're a leader, man, you're probably going to pay, and you better have a fairly thick skin, because people are kind of mean, and people say mean stuff and do mean things, it's just part of the role. But let's see how Nehemiah fares as he's going to lead through this trouble of people paying, taxes, mortgaging their houses, their kids are becoming slaves, they're being charged high levels of interest by their own brothers, the Jews. The same people that should be paying them to build the wall, they're actually paying, loans back and stuff. So it's just injustice. So verse 6, we see what happens. It says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Oh, poor Nehemiah. Is he sinning right now? Is Nehemiah sinning by being very angry? No, there's a good place in the Bible that tells us where anger is not necessarily a sin. It can be a sin, but it's not always sin. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and sin not." The idea is when sin is abounding, there's a certain anger that can be a righteous anger. Jesus exemplified that perhaps perfectly there at the Temple Mount when they were, the money changers were ripping off the people, and Jesus came in and turned the tables. I mean, it looked like a fit of rage to the onlooker. He made a whip of small cords, whoosh, and he turned the tables. And man, it seemed like he may have been a little bit out of control. But how do we know that Jesus' anger was righteous, other than the fact that we know Jesus never sinned? Well, the answer, I think, is Jesus was able to pause at the table of the doves, and he stopped turning tables, and he looked and he said, "Take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." He was strength and righteous anger, but it was under control. He could stop at any moment. That's the difference between a righteous anger and a sinful anger. Sinful anger usually is self-centered. Righteous anger is usually others-centered. Sinful anger doesn't know when to stop. Righteous anger is under control. That's the big difference. I remember Debbie and I, when we were raising our kids, there were times we had to speak firmly to the kids and sort of get that furrowed brow and that little more pointed and a little heavier word given to our kids. But the key was always, can you always turn to your wife or husband and wink and sort of smile and then get back to the angry face? What was Mrs. Potato's angry eyes? There's a place and a time where parents have to speak a word. I think that's probably a lost art in a lot of ways. I see so many parents just out in public, and they just get really angry at their kids, and you can tell they're just pushed to the limit, to where they are just like reacting. They're not responding; they're reacting to what Junior is doing. And that's what we need to do as moms and dads, is learn how to, if you're going to have anger, it better be righteous anger. Otherwise, you're the one who needs a spanking. God will spank you, and he does that lovingly, but he will as a parent. Don't do that. There should always be, control. How do you make sure that you are, when you're disciplining your children, or, you know, dealing with things, how do you know whether it's a righteous or an unrighteous anger? It's pretty simple, and it's what Jesus did. He paused at the table of the doves. Let's see what Nehemiah does here when he finds himself angry because of the situation. So in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Verse 7, then I consulted with myself. Bam. There it is right there. Did you see it? Then I consulted with myself. That's how we know he's exhibiting righteous anger. He stopped and thought, self, are you right in this anger? Is this a righteous anger? What is the correct response for this? Are you measuring it out? That's always a good sign that that's a righteous anger when you're consulting with yourself. And I would even say consulting with the Lord. That's why, mom, dad, you always speak to your kids if you're disciplining them, you know, and if you have to speak pointed words, make sure it's a measured, controlled, you know, anger, if you would. But really, oftentimes, that's so unnecessary, too. I think there is a place for that sharp word. You know, if Junior is wanting to run out into the highway, you should be able to say, you know, something that's fairly sharp and pointed that makes them stop in their tracks. Otherwise, they run out on the highway. I mean, I've seen parents that they're so angry all the time that Junior just starts ignoring them. So that when they do put on their firm, more pointed voice, they still ignore them and they run out on the highway. Like, that's a bad example, but the kid doesn't discern. Are they angry because I spilled a little milk on the table, or are they angry because I'm about to run into the highway? And there's not a lot of differentiation. But this controlled, you know, behavior, mom and dad, a time out for you is always a good plan. I learned this from my own parents. When our kids did something bad, you'd send them to your room, say, you know, Junior, you need to head off to your room, and I will come and we'll deal with this situation in a bit. Now, that would give Junior time to think about what they were doing and what they had done wrong to make them have to go to their room. And that anticipation, I remember as a kid, I hated that. What's going to happen? Usually it meant my dad. I could tell before even it came into my room what was going to happen, because, see, my dad had his little piece of wood, a little piece of trim in the hall closet. And I could hear the hall closet. Oh, the closet opened. Oh, no. And he had this little paddle, and he would slap it up against his leg as he walked down the hall the rest of the way. And I used to think it was meant to torture me. Every crack of the paddle on his leg, oh, that's going to hurt. But actually, I think I figured out what he was doing. I think he was just reminding himself what that feels like. You know, before he applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning, he would, you know, as he went down the hall, he'd slap it on his leg. It did put the fear of the Lord in me, but it also helped him gauge, you know, how hard is this paddle really meant to be used so that it doesn't do any real damage, but a little bit of a sting, just this smart, just enough to where Brett doesn't like that. And that's what he'd do. And he would come in, and by that time, if he was angry before, he sure wasn't by that time, but he was very measured, and my dad was very mathematical, Brett. Because you spoke to your mother that way, you're going to get a spanking. It was very mathematical. There was no emotion, and that's one thing that we need to help husbands and wives. Just use this phrase all the time. It's all math. It's all math. If you come home, husbands, and your wife's like, oh, the kids have been... Honey, it's all math. If Junior does this, then this is what happens. You know, cause and effect. It's all math. And we got to bring the emotion down, because that emotion can very quickly turn into what might really legitimately be called abuse. It really cannot be a reaction of emotion when we're disciplining our children. But firm discipline is biblical. We talked about that at the Ironworks last time, and we're going to be doing that in part two, talking more about biblical fatherhood this Saturday morning. But really important to keep all the emotion out of it. Until the spanking or the discipline is enacted, and then it's all about love. That's the fun part, because then you get to scoop up the little Junior and put him on your knee and tell him what he did wrong, and remind him, and you know, you can even pray at that point and do that. I know that children's services is probably being dialed as we speak. Some people have bought the, you know, the whole lie that spanking is abusive. A lot of spanking is abusive. In fact, I'd say most of the spanking I've seen represented on television or in the news is all abusive. I've never seen a good example of what a true discipline from a loving parent looks like on TV. So beware of that. I think that is a lot of that really is abusive. But the true loving parent, if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. I used to try to work that kind of without the commas in the right place. I'd say, Dad, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's what it says. It means you spare the rod and spoil the child. But he said, that's not what it means. Now, you say, Brett, okay, so spanking and stuff. It's all about checking yourself as a parent. And that's what Nehemiah does. He's very angry, it says here in verse 6. So the very first thing he does, then I consulted with myself. He's sort of checking himself before he goes and pulls somebody's beard out or punches him in the face. You laugh, but that's a real possibility, right? Chapter 13, we're going to see Nehemiah punching people in the face and pulling out their beards. Ezra was the guy that pulled out his own beard when he got upset. Nehemiah is the kind of guy that pulls everybody else's beards out and punches them in the face. Well, Brett, is that very godly? We'll see. We'll see if that's a godly response. I think the one thing that we have to remember is we live in such a mamby-pamby culture that there are certain times where, you know, defense, I think, is important and even something that we need to even rise up and do when God calls for it in his word. And that's one of the things we have to kind of think through as we go through Nehemiah. So he consults with himself. Very, very good. Boy, I wished I was better at this. You know, sometimes I open my mouth and you can tell that there's probably a little bit of, you know, anger or something that kind of comes out. And I should have spent a little more time perhaps thinking through what I was saying or what I was going to say before. Or, you know, I kind of reveal my cards. One of the things that really gets me is my facial color. Every time, man. I turn bright red if I'm embarrassed or you know, if I said something stupid. It's like a light bulb. Like, I feel like Rudolph all of a sudden. But when I'm angry, I turn bright red. I can even be smiling and acting not angry, but I'm turning bright red. It's just a tell. But that's when I know I need to step back and probably close my mouth. What's the old saying? Better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt, right? I mean, that's what Nehemiah is doing right here. He's taking time away before he gets into this, but after taking time with himself, he gets busy. Let's see what he does. It's verse 7. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, you exact usury or interest, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Nehemiah starts to say, what you've done here is wrong. And he calls him out on that. There's a place for calling people out for things that are wrong. We live in a culture, and even the church culture in modern day, to call things sin or to call things out that are just plain old wrong, people say, oh, that's just legalism. You're just being legalistic. Or you're being judgmental. Don't judge me. You're just judging me. But there's a place and a time for calling stuff out. It's interesting how, you know, even Paul talked about a good pastor will watch and warn the flock, because there's wolves that want to rip the flock of Christ, the body of Christ off. And there's times where I'll call stuff out and then I'll get a bunch of letters and people emailing and saying, I can't believe you called out that person by name, you know. And people get all upset because it's one of their favorite people. But I'm just saying, there's real evidence. I won't just say something about someone. One of the ones I probably hear the most is when I mention Benny Hinn. Because people love Benny Hinn. They love him. He's got the holy anointing. But Benny Hinn is theologically wacko. totally wacko. He's way, way off. His previous years ago, do the research on this. You know, his accountability was to Jack Hayford years ago. And then, you know, his teaching got really crazy. He started teaching that Adam and Eve went to the moon, if you'd believe that, and all this other weird stuff that he was teaching. And Jack Hayford said, man, you got to stop teaching. That's wrong, crazy teaching. And so he repented for a month and stopped teaching all the crazy stuff for a month. And then he blew off Jack Hayford altogether, his accountability pastor, and did his thing that he's doing now. And he rips people off. It's a scam. It's a total scam. If you're one who loves Benny Hinn, watch out for the Nigerian scams on your email and stuff like that, because you're going to be sucked in. I had some guys from Athey Creek. When Benny Hinn years ago was here in Portland, he was doing the Benny Hinn Crusade in one of the Coliseums up there. And I just had a couple guys go because I wanted to kind of hear a report of what happened. And I said, how is it that when Benny Hinn waves his coat, the whole crowd falls over? Like, how did that happen? And so the guys went. Well, it was an all-day thing. And before Benny shows up on the stage, they have a bunch of guys come up, pre-show is what I call it. And what they did is they have these handler people that are going around the Coliseum, and the sort of JV team is there doing miraculous acts and waving their hands and stuff like that. And when one of those guys waved their hand, if somebody were to fall down as soon as they waved the hand, the handlers would run over to that person and say, tonight when Benny comes, we're giving you a special VIP pass to sit up in the very front. All day they're finding the people that quickly go down by the wave of a hand. So that's why when Benny would wave his coat, the whole front section they'd just go down. They were waiting for it, ready to go, primed and ready. They were the VIP because they were the ones who were willing to go down. It was all just a scam. And the sad thing is a lot of people get sucked in and, you know, they go, oh, that's just the Holy Spirit moving through a guy. No, it's a guy ripping off old people of their money. I'm just saying it like it is. I'm sorry if you don't like it. Well, Brett, who are you? Me and most of other mainstream evangelical churches and pastors who are within the pale of orthodoxy would agree his doctrine is way off. And so be careful. Watch out. I feel a little bit Nehemiah-esque sometimes. I want to tell people, man, what is happening there is wrong. It's sinful and wrong, and yet people think it's okay. Now, there's a reason why I point out stuff like that, because Paul says pastors are supposed to watch and warn their congregation. I feel like that's my job. But also, it's a horrible testimony to the world. The world looks at a Benny Hinn or a Robert Tilton. Remember Tilton? Tilton was, I guess he's still out trying to do these ministry things. Not so successful after, 60 Minutes or 2020. Somebody broke the news that he was ripping off. They found all the stuff. But once they found out, he got kind of outed. But the amount of money that these guys were ripping people off and stuff, that's one thing. But the horrible testimony it is to the world. No wonder a lot of the world thinks Christians are wacko. Because some of the biggest press pastors, like the Benny Hinns of times past and others, they're the ones that get all the ink. They get all the press. And you don't see the normal pastors that are in the small churches in America doing the hard work every day. But all that to say, we see that here. Nehemiah is going to, one of his logical arguments is going to be, you guys are setting a horrible testimony by this wrongdoing to the world. You're setting a bad example. Let's take a look at his logic. The first thing we see in verse 8 that we just read is he says, we were redeemed. We were saved out of Egypt. He may be referring to Egypt. He also might be referring to Babylon and when they were in, captivity. But he makes that. He says, man, we were the ones who were sold to the heathen. And now are you going to sell your own brothers as slaves? It's one of the things about, that's so ugly about humanity is slavery. And, slavery in America is one of the most horrible things in our history. But when you really study the history, what's even more profoundly sad in a lot of ways is it was some of their own people selling themselves in Africa to try to get ahead with the slave traders. Like there's just evil everywhere you look. And now you got the Jews selling themselves out because they owed them money, so we'll have your children go into bondage. Nehemiah is making this argument. What? You're going to do this? Even though God has redeemed us, and now you're going to make them be in bondage to sort of like slavery again? Shall they be sold to us? And that's why they had no answer. They knew what they were doing was evil and wrong. So it says they held their peace and found nothing to answer. Nehemiah reminds me of Jesus in a lot of ways. Remember when they tried to trick Jesus? And then Jesus would give them a question and they held their peace because there was no good answer that they had. And they just kind of go away. I love that about Jesus. He'd stop their mouths. Nehemiah is that kind of guy. He gets right to the point. What? You're going to sell your own brothers, the Jews, into slavery? Are you kidding? And they could say nothing. He goes on in his reasoning, verse 9. Also, I said, it is not good that you do, or what you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Like I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. He makes three things that are three points, I should say, that are arguing why these people are doing evil. Number one, this was conflicting with Scripture. He says that. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Now, what is the thing about this fear of God? Well, I like to remind people, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This fear of the Lord is linked to knowledge. And the people knew better than to do what they were doing. They were breaking the law of Moses. How were they doing that? Well, several ways. Listen as I read Leviticus chapter 25. You can jot these down in your notes. Leviticus 25, verse 17, says, you shall not therefore oppress one another as Jews, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. The Lord's saying, you need to have a healthy fear of me. Now, the word fear is not to be terrified of as much as fear of crossing, fear of disrespecting, fear of going against the Lord because of who he is. So he says, you shall not oppress one another. And then he goes on in the same Levitical law of Moses in verse 36 where he says this. He says, take thou no usury or interest of him, your brother, or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with you. It was forbidden for Jews to collect interest from one another. By the way, they could collect interest from others, and they did over the centuries. And the Jews are a very, very largely wealthy people around the world, and the world hates them for that. That's kind of an interesting thing about the Jews. They're sort of gifted in finance. But one of the things that is against the law of Moses here in the Levitical law was you were not to charge interest to another Jew. That was breaking the law, what they were doing. They were forgetting God's word, which is evidence that they weren't fearing the Lord. Also, verse 43 of the same law, it says, thou shalt not rule over your brother with rigor, but shall fear thy God. In the Levitical law, the word fear of the Lord was linked to all these things these people were doing. And that's why Nehemiah is saying, man, don't you guys think it'd be better to fear the Lord and do what the word says? I wonder if you and I, if we could use a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. Fools despise the wisdom that God wants to give us, the Bible says. And, you know, we could be like these people who are just doing little things that you could almost make a logical argument. Hey, everybody charges interest. That's the way business is done. Why would we not charge interest? That's a bad business deal. Like they probably had their logical arguments. But here's Nehemiah saying, you're breaking the word of God. What are the things that we say? Well, everybody does it. Come on, today we've learned more today about this, that, or the other. And so we sort of license ourselves to go contrary to God and his word. When the Lord is saying, no, man, I built you. I made you. I know what works for you. But over and over again, we see that in our culture where people don't have a healthy fear of the Lord. I would argue that if a couple claims to be Christians and believers in God's word, and they're living together before they're married, they have no fear of God. Because the Bible says so much about that. oh, but Brett, come on, it's 2018. Everybody tries out, you know, who doesn't live together before they're married? That's what everybody does now. Yeah, but Bible says that that's not right. The cohabitation thing, you're supposed to be married when that all happens. And sex outside of marriage is totally off and wrong. I always crack up at the couples that say, well, Brett, we've chosen to follow God's word, and we're not sleeping together. We're living in the house together, but we're not, you know, having sex. Then I have two problems. One, either you're lying, or you're not really that physically attracted one to another. Because most couples I know, if they're alone for 10 seconds in a house by themselves, they're going to be like attacking one another. Passion. It's something that's just biologically going to happen. And if you can say you can abstain, I'd say you probably shouldn't get married. Find somebody you're really attracted to. I'm not being funny. I'm being deadly serious. It is kind of funny, but it's true. It's just true. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, sensually is the idea there. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. That's what the Bible says. But people that blow this stuff off, they just, I would argue, they really don't have a fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. Nehemiah is calling the people out for things like that. You guys are charging interest when the Bible says, now here's the question for us, can we charge interest? Yes. This was a law of the Jews, and if we were going to keep all the Levitical laws, which we're not under, the Jews, it was for the Jews at that time to be keeping the Levitical law, and you got to do other studies of why we're not under the Levitical law. Thank the Lord for that. It'd be a long, tedious thing that the Jews couldn't even keep. But we do have other places in the Bible that tells us the do's and the don'ts and what's good for us and what's called sin. It's still there. So we stick with what the Bible says on those things. So that was the first thing. Their actions were conflicting with Scripture. Leviticus chapter 25, to be specific. Number two, they were careless with their future. Careless with their future. It says here, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. In other words, and you're not thinking long-term by these people who are building the wall. Those were the people that were building a wall to protect everyone. And the point that he makes, you guys should have been paying these people who are building the wall for you. You should be paying them, not them paying you and putting their children in slavery. They're building a wall that's going to protect you and your goods as well. There was just an injustice there. And I see that oftentimes in our culture too, where there's a lot of people doing the work. And there's a lot of people that are just sort of just kind of hanging on and getting whatever perk they can whenever they can. And that's just dishonesty, I think. And we have to be careful of that. That's just a thing that's not even in the law of Levitical law, but it's just justice. Got to watch out for that. So he's logically arguing that this was conflicting with Scripture, careless about their future, that they were being protected from their enemies, but also contrary to being a good example. In verse 10, I likewise and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray to you, them, even this day, verse 11, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, the hundredth part of money and of the corn and wine and oil that you exact of them. And then they said, we will restore them. One of the things that this would be an example to the enemy, Sanballat and Tobiah and all those people that wanted to attack. When the Jews start tearing themselves from within, what a horrible example that is to the enemy. The enemy probably starts to think, hey, these guys aren't getting along. Divide and conquer. Now, what we're going to see is the enemy is going to try to further this division, the internal division. The enemy's going to try to get inside and mess with these people. It's what the enemy does. That's why I believe the enemy's always busy trying to divide the church. That's why the enemy's always trying to divide your families. Because he knows if he can divide you and mess with you internally, who needs to attack externally anymore? So we see that this is a contrary to a good example of unity, serving the Lord together, restoring Jerusalem the way they were supposed to. So Nehemiah says, you guys need to pay back all this interest. It's kind of interesting because He says, the stuff that you've done, it says even the hundredth part. And so people are like, they only paid 1% on their tax, or, you know, their burdens or their taxes. Well, the hundredth there is probably 1% every month is the idea, which gets closer to 12%. But it was enough to make them not per year, but to not be able to afford it. And so these people were told, you got to pay all that back to what they paid. So they said, okay, verse 12, then they said, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I took my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to his promise. So we have Nehemiah sort of going, sort of like some of the old prophets of the Old Testament. He's being sort of demonstrative. He stands up after making everybody take an oath. We solemnly swear to pay these guys back. And then after swearing the oath, he stands up and shakes out his robe. Maybe he was eating cookies or something. There was crumbs there, and he shakes out the crumbs, and he says, even as I have shaken out, you know, my garment, he says, even so will the Lord shake out those of you that aren't willing to do what you said you were going to do. If you don't keep this oath, the Lord's going to shake you out. And by the way, the Lord does that, doesn't he? The Lord has a way of shaking out the sinner. Be sure of this, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. Remember the story of Achan, as he thought he'd hidden his evil stuff under his tent there from, you know, the battle of Jericho. But the Lord shook him out. What an amazing story that was, thinking he was getting away with it, but God shook him out. And that happens with Ananias and Sapphira. In the early church, they said, oh yeah, we've given our money just like everybody else. And they hadn't. They were lying, but the Lord shook them out. That's the image as he's shaking his garment. He's saying, may the Lord shake you out if you are not going to keep your oath. So that's kind of the negative side. Nehemiah is coming on pretty strong, pretty brutal. But there's something here that I want you to see, and this is why it's so important that it's not legalism. Brett, I kind of feel a little bit like you're being legalistic tonight, talking about Benny Hinn and couples that are living together and people that are sitting. You're being kind of brutal. But here's the reason it's so important that we shake out that sinful stuff. Because of the result. The result of the sinner who's playing games with God is depression. You feel empty. If you're trying to cover up your sin and you wonder why you're bummed, depressed, disillusioned, you wonder why there's no joy in life, it's because the way of the transgressor is hard. And the Bible talks about how if you're living in sin, you're going to be unhappy. But blessed are the people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you dump stuff that's sinful and wrong, you might think, well, I won't be happy anymore if I can't, you know, live with my girlfriend. I won't be happy anymore if I can't cheat on my taxes a little bit and save a little extra money. I won't be happy anymore. No, you're miserable in your sin. That's what the Bible teaches. So these people thought they were doing the right thing, charging interest and making slaves. But the problem is they're getting ready to be destroyed. Now that Nehemiah calls them out, what's the first thing they do once they say, okay, we were wrong, we're going to pay back that money? It says here, they praised the Lord and the people did according to the promise. The congregation said, amen, and they praised the Lord. I would argue that when you break off your sin that is playing games with God, one of the things that you will feel is an overwhelming sense of joy. Once you're right before God and you've repented and broken off the sinful stuff, man, you'll be blessed. I used to be a little not so sure of this one because I always felt bad telling people, man, you got to break off those sins. Well, Brett, when were you telling people to break off certain sins? Well, let's go to the marriage one because that's always funny, you know, sex outside of marriage. I remember one of my buddies from my high school football team called me, said, Brett, I hear you're a pastor. Yep. Will you do our wedding? I'm marrying this girl and, you know, will you marry us? I said, well, why don't we hook up and let's talk? Because, you know, you guys know I won't marry people that aren't Christians because I do a godly wedding. I don't play act at putting Jesus in the middle of a marriage. But I'll always meet with people, and so I did. And what was cool is we met. They both accepted the Lord, and it was great. They became Christians there in our very first premarital session. In session number two, I had to tell them, hey, you guys, I've got a proposal for you. You guys have been living together for 6 months. And here's what the Bible says. You know, now that you're Christians and saved, sometimes being a Christian is not always easy, but it's always good. And I explained why they should separate themselves. And I even explained logically, spiritually, emotionally, talked about the baggage of couples, talked about the statistics. I mean, the statistics of couples living together before they're married make your probability to divorce go way up. Like, there's no debate on that. So I shared with them, and he was like, man, you know, we've got the same checking account now. We've been living together. We even have kids living with us in the house. And, you know, they had kids before they got married. And so they were like, come on, you know, this really? I said, well, this is where we can see if God's word is true or not. And so my buddy, he actually found a buddy who had an old travel trailer behind his house, and he moved out. And I honestly felt a little bad. I was like, okay, good, you're moving out. I was like, oh man, I'm really messing these guys up. And their wedding was like 6 months down the road. So he had to live in this travel trailer for 6 months. And he would go during the daytime and have, you know, breakfast with his family, almost to be family. And then he would leave at nighttime. And we even set time limits. And, you know, the question is, well, we're already having sex. What do you think? God's going to, you know, start us over? Exactly. Old things pass away, all things become new. God looks at you as virgins now. So let's be above reproach. And so we did all that stuff. And we did the wedding. And it was a glorious wedding. Here's where it got weird. They were down in Cabo San Lucas on their honeymoon. And I get this phone call. And they're both on the phone like, Brett, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm like, what? What? You guys having a good time? It's awesome. I said, what are you guys talking about? I said, well, and then they went into detail about how their sex life was like a forgery before they were married. They were like, they had no idea what a godly marriage was really like. And the fact that they moved out made their honeymoon night glorious. And I was like, okay, too much information. La, 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 la. Okay, that's okay. I'm really happy for you guys. Click. But I'm not kidding. This is true. They called me twice. On their honeymoon. Twice on their honeymoon. See, God is into sex. Do you know that? He invented it. God is into sex, and it's always inside of marriage. That's the way God designed it. And it's a glorious thing. Anything outside of marriage is a robbery. So as the years have gone by, I've become less bashful and even somewhat more forceful in saying, you guys, man, don't go against God. He's got a plan and a purpose, and it's anything else is gonna, you're going to miss out on what God really has for you. It's really the best way, going God's way. And by the end of the thing, they were praising the Lord because of obedience. Obedience. That's what happened here. Because of obedience, now the children of Israel are praising the Lord, and I bet they're going to be blessed now because of that. Well, anywho, it goes on, verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, so, you know, 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I because of the fear of God. Man, I love Nehemiah. Now, the governors before, it might very well be Sanballat and Tobiah, his sidekick, because of some of the things we've learned about who Sanballat was. But whoever was governing before, we know that they were taxing the people and also making the people give them, you know, the wine and all this stuff. And they were charging the people that they were dying. Their kids were going into slavery. But Nehemiah, being the ultimate leader, I like this as a good model for leadership. The leader should take a hit. If the people are taking a hit, he should take a hit. I think that some of the best soldiers and commanding officers or generals in the army were always those guys historically that were willing to go into the trenches. And they were willing to put themselves at risk and even take fire themselves. In a way, Nehemiah is that kind of leader. He's not just sitting up there eating his fancy governor-type food, but instead he says, I will not be chargeable. Remember, Paul the Apostle even said that to the Corinthian church. There were times where churches paid Paul and supported him in his ministry financially, but there were certain times where Paul says, I'm not going to be chargeable, because he didn't want the church to have a sort of an ability to say, well, you've cost us money. You owe us because we paid you. And Paul didn't want to do that. So he said, I will not be chargeable to you. There's a time in leadership where you take a hit. And I think Nehemiah knows that that's now. And so very, very key. I love this. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, there's an interesting thing about what Paul says about division in the church and the job we have to do. Listen to this. It's 2 Corinthians 1, 24. It says this. It says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. 2 Corinthians 1, 24. We have not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. The reason I share this little verse with you guys is because it's really tempting, like a Nehemiah, to come and try to tell people what to do and make them do what they're supposed to do. But that wasn't the role of the church pastors, nor was it the role of Nehemiah. Nehemiah sets an example for the people by taking the hit himself. And he's really there, not serving himself, but he's serving the people by building the wall and wanting to help their joy. See, that's the difference. You know, if we were talking to couples about living together before their marriage just because we wanted to be jerks and legalistic and not want them to have all the fun, well, that's one thing. But we're not trying to have dominion over people's faith. We're trying to be helpers of men's joy. And so there have been couples I've counseled that I said, man, you should separate your living conditions, and here's some of the things why. And couples will say, nah, we're not really into that. And I'll say, okay, it's up to you. But I'm just telling you, you'll be blessed if you go God's way. And there have been a lot of couples who've just kind of blown all that off. Now, by the way, this is where it gets kind of seems like legalistic. People say, well, Brett, will you do that wedding then, even though they're still living together? The answer is no. But I'm very careful to tell those couples, the reason I'm not going to marry you guys is because. It's because of me. It's the integrity that I want to have before God, that I can stand before you as a couple and stand before God in a wedding and say, to the best of our ability, I know this couple is trying to live godly and walk with the Lord. They're not playing games. They're not going through the motions of religion. They're serious. See, I can't, when I have had that guy exchange that first vow and say, I promise to lead you in the ways of the Lord, can the guy that's, you know, sleeping with his girl before he's married, can he really even say that? I promise to lead you in the ways of the Lord, as he's, you know, shacking up with her before they're married? That's a lie. That's not even true. I can't just, as a pastor, you know, wink and nudge and say, yeah, well, whatever. We know you're not really doing that, but we're just going to say the words because it sounds good. So I put that on the couple and say, see, I can't marry you because I couldn't stand before God and have you say those vows. Now, some people could misconstrue that. Well, you're just a legalist and you're judging us. But the truth is, I actually really care about them and I want to help their joy. So you might say, well, is that dominion over the faith or is that a helper of men's joy? And people will misconstrue that. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky is when churches really are trying to have dominion over people's faith. Be careful when your pastor or church that you're attending, if it's, you know, Athey Creek, it's not going to happen this way. But there are churches. I remember, you know, churches when I was a kid growing up, people had to ask the pastor if they could buy their next house, get pastoral approval. One church, you know, if you wore any kind of jewelry, you know, they'd kick you out of the church and say you can't wear jewelry. And it was just like this, it was kind of legalism and stuff. And some of you grew up in churches that were kind of like that. Watch out for the dominion over your faith kind of church. Look for the one that will be willing to tell you like it is, but also it's for the helping of your joy. That's the idea. And that's a little bit of a hard line sometimes you have to find. Nehemiah is doing the better. He's wanting to help people have joy, getting the wall, being protected, and he's setting the example and the model. What a great example for us. Well, It goes on, verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither there unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came in from us among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So Nehemiah is just saying, before God, I'm being a man of integrity, and I'm not charging the people, not being a burden, but I'm trying to lead, and I think he's doing a good job. Let's quickly, chapter 6 is fairly short, and it breaks into three main chunks. And it's three attempts by the enemy to sort of mess with the Jews. Now, so we had the attack from without, chapter 4. We have the attack from within, chapter 5. And now that they've got that squared away, now we're going to be a sort of attacked from without again. But this time, it's going to be subtle. It's not going to be Sanballat and Tobiah, you know, necessarily mouthing off at the gates of the city. It's going to be more subtle. Let's take a look. The first thing we're going to see is they're going to try to break in through negotiation. That's number one, through negotiation. It says, now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there were no breach, there was no breach left therein. Through that time, I had not set up the door, though at that time I had not set up the gates, the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. You think the name of the place might be a hint of that. Go to Ono. It's trying to break up the band just like Yoko. But I'm sorry. But they want him to come. And the reason he wants to go and sort of hang out with these guys is to do mischief. They're actually wanting to sort of negotiate, but they're really just wanting to mess with them. Verse 3, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Don't you love this? Nehemiah, they're asking him, hey, come to Ono. We'd love to negotiate some terms with you, man, as now that the wall is being built. But Nehemiah realizes there's something up, and so he says, I'm busy. I'm doing a great work. Boy, there's a lot we could talk about this. Doing what is great, doing what you're great at. I've noticed that people spend a lot of time trying to please other people by doing what everybody else thinks you should do. But here's a little bit of maybe a word of encouragement for you. Do what you're really good at. Figure out what God has gifted you in and then really stick with that. I think we tend to, shotgun rather than sharpshoot. And the Lord wants sharpshooters. I think, know what God has gifted you in and not be easily distracted. It's amazing how other people will try to get you to do stuff that you shouldn't be doing, but it's really pulling you away from the work that God has called you to do. I wonder if you're easily lured to Oh No. That's a question to ask yourself. I love Nehemiah's response. Nope, I'm doing a great work. I'm not going to take time away from what God's called me to do to meet with the likes of you. That's pretty radical. And after 4 times, he gets this letter, 4 letters, he's still saying the same thing. Nope, I'm going to not leave the work that the Lord has called me to do. I wonder if some of you tonight might need to pray about, Lord, have I taken on stuff that really was not part of your plan or stuff that I'm not even really good at and people are expecting this of me, but I'm not really being faithful in what you've called because I've been busy with everything else. I love this. Now, this idea of negotiation, come to Ono and negotiate with the enemy. I hope that none of us ever negotiate with the enemy. Satan likes to negotiate. Do you know that? We see that in the Bible. Remember when Jesus was taken out into the wilderness, tempted of the devil in Matthew chapter 4? You know, like this particular temptation in verse 8, Matthew 4:8 says, the devil took Jesus to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to him, all these things will I give to thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. There's the terms of the negotiation. Then Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I see Jesus shutting down the negotiation because he knew what he was called to do. That's Nehemiah. Shutting down negotiation because he knew what he had to do. Pharaoh of Egypt was a guy who tried to negotiate with the Jews. If you recall, after all those plagues started coming and Pharaoh's, you know, got frogs in his bed and flies and, you know, blood for water. I mean, he's got problems. So he starts wanting to negotiate. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 25, he says, okay, you guys can worship your God and make sacrifice to him, but don't leave. Stay in Egypt. That was the first term of negotiation. And by the way, that's what Satan wants from you. Okay, so if you want to be a Christian, go ahead. You can love Jesus and be a Christian, but don't go out of the world. Still be a worldly person. You know, live worldly things, do sinful stuff. Don't get out of Egypt. Same negotiation. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 28, Moses shut down the first negotiation that they just stay in Egypt, the next one was, okay, don't go too far away then. You can go out of Egypt, but don't go very far away. I think Satan would try to negotiate that with you as well. Hey, okay, so you're an athecreaker and you love Jesus, good for you, but don't go too far from the world. Why do you think Pharaoh didn't want them to go too far? So that he could suck them right back into Egypt. And I think the enemy will try to negotiate that with you. Don't go too far away. Well, Moses and Aaron and the gang, they shut that down. Negotiation number three. Okay. You can go, but this time we want you to leave your kids behind. You can leave Egypt, but leave your children behind, Pharaoh said. Now, who would do that? You think, would they even think about that? That's ridiculous. But Pharaoh still needed slaves, but those people would have been freed. But Moses says, we're not leaving our kids behind. That's ridiculous. You say, but who would do that? I think sometimes I see us Christians leave our kids behind. We have our faith and we, you know, do what we are called to do. And we serve the Lord, but we see our kids not doing well. And we just kind of say, well, they'll find their path. I see this ridiculous notion that some parents have that they're supposed to let their kids find their own way, you know, and they'll find their path. That's ridiculous. We're supposed to steer the bringing up of our children and train them and teach them and disciple them in truth. Moses says, no way. Do you remember what was the last compromise that Satan or Pharaoh would try to make with Moses and the children of Israel? Anybody remember? Your livestock, your animals. Leave your animals behind. You guys can go, whatever, but leave your flocks and herds. Now, there's a couple things about that. One is you'd think, well, food. But remember, God would give them quail from heaven and manna to eat, and they weren't eating their livestock. That wasn't part of the plan. So when, why would they care? Because of sacrifice. They would use the animals for worship, for worshiping God. That's another thing Satan will do. If he can't keep you out in Egypt, if he can't keep you near Egypt, if he can't leave your kids behind, he'll say, okay, you can go, but don't be a worshiper of God. It's all about negotiation and compromise. That's what Satan wants to do with you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. That's the idea. Well, we see that happening here. Sanballat and Tobias saying, come on, Nehemiah, let's go to Ono. Negotiate. But Nehemiah shut him down every time. So the first thing we see is through negotiation. Number two, we see through intimidation, the enemy. In verse 5, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein it was written, it is reported among the heathen that Geshmu saith it, that thou, the Jews, think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. What are they doing? They come with sort of this paper that says Nehemiah thinks he's going to be the next king, and the prophets are saying, yeah, he's the king, and they're going to rebel against, you know, Artaxerxes in Persia. They're rebellious. this is the same old thing the enemy's been trying. And by the way, the devil's not very creative, is he? He runs the same old plays over and over and over again. This has been something that we've seen already. But here you've got this guy named Gashmu the Gossip. He's not called the Gossip, but I called him that. Gashmu the Gossip, because he says, hey, according to Gashmu, he says, what did he say? Well, Nehemiah wants to be the king. Totally untrue, totally made up. And it's just intimidation. So what does Nehemiah do? Verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Fake news. Sorry, had to say it. But that's kind of what's happening here. Fake news. Verse 9, for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. I love how Nehemiah says, you made that up. Get out of my face. He says, we're not going to listen to your lies of gossip. But then, after their efforts through negotiation and then through intimidation, finally through isolation, wants to pull Nehemiah off to himself. Check this out. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehatvil, who was shut up or, you know, locked up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. Oh, man, this sounds scary. Nehemiah, they're coming for you. Come on, man. Hide in here in the temple with me. They're going to kill you. So, verse 12, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him. Man, I love that. You're just a play actor, dude, and you're not even good at that. You know what I mean? Like I wonder how much of us have that perception. I believe that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does, by the way. One of the, I think fruit or gifts of the Spirit is to be that one who discerns spirits, the discerning of spirits, knowing, is this really true or is this not? That's something the Lord wants to give you, by the way, a discernment. And I think that's something to pray for. Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit afresh, that one of those manifestations of the Spirit would come to pass. And what I love is that discerning of spirits, when you just kind of, there's something wrong about this. I like this. Nehemiah's got that. I perceived, verse 12, that God had not sent him, but that they pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore, he was hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to thee, these their works, and upon the prophetess Noadiah for the rest of the prophets, that would have put me in fear. So there was people conspiring, collusion that was happening here against Nehemiah. Now, what would it be that would be the sin that would have gotten Nehemiah into trouble? They were trying to lure him into sin, and that sin would have been they were trying to lure him to go into the temple and probably into that holy place where it really was only for the priests, not for, you know, the governor of the land. And to try to get him in there, they could have, you know, got out their iPhone and snapped a shot of Nehemiah in the temple. Like, there he was. He was in the temple. Y'all saw that. And he could get in trouble for that. So they were trying to lure him into trouble. So verse 15, the wall was finished in 20 and 5th day of the month of Elul in 50 and 2 days. Amazing. So that's the wall. There's still gates and stuff. And you say, well, Brett, didn't it take 49 years for Nehemiah and the gang to really rebuild the wall was done, but they also had to restore and rebuild all of Jerusalem. So that's a big job, and that would take 49 years altogether. It came to pass, verse 16, that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, that they were much cast down in our own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Interesting. Here they are, you know, trying to negotiate, trying to intimidate, trying to isolate Nehemiah into trouble. But now they're like, I think maybe God's on their side. That's great. You know, some of your enemies might come back later and say, man, we were trying to mess with you, but there was something about you that's different. And I love it when the Lord actually uses your resolve to follow the Lord later in even your enemies' lives. It might minister to them, and they might think, man, we're doing the wrong thing. Verse 17, moreover, In those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. The letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. What's that all about? Well, remember, Tobiah's LeFou. He's the sidekick of Sanballat. But somehow this little weaselly dude weasels his way into the mainstream of Jerusalem. And he gets married to people, a Jewish family. And so he's sort of got an in with the Jews because he's there. And so people respect him somehow. And he's sending letters. He's sort of this guy that's important. And because of that, he's sort of this constant problem for Nehemiah. He's stirring up trouble. You know, and it's funny how there's always that little Tobiah who wants to stir up trouble in your life. But you have to just remember the Lord is greater than Tobiah. The Lord has got that. You may have a Tobiah at work that's just constantly stirring up trouble for you. Put your trust in the Lord. The Lord's going to get you through it. And Tobiah will be dealt with as we go on in the story later. We'll see how that shakes out. I like that term, shake it, see how things shake out. That was what Nehemiah did with his cloak, right? See how the Lord shakes out the sinful people. So we'll see how Tobiah shakes out as the time goes on. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for this truth that we learned tonight. That, Lord, you're able to use these stories to speak into our lives today. Lord, where we have played games with you and just committed sinful acts that we know are contrary to your word, and yet act like we can just go on like nothing's really wrong. Forgive us for that, Lord. I pray that we'd break off our sins and repent. Not because of legalism or whatever, but because, Lord, you love us and you want good things for your people. We recognize you've redeemed us from these things, and we end up selling ourselves back out to sinful stuff, and we find ourselves in bondage and we wonder why. But Lord, I pray that we'd have that liberty that comes from knowing you and following your son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the grace to be able to speak in kindness and in love, but also, like Nehemiah, to know when to stand up and call a spade a spade. So show us, Lord, give us understanding of that. And Lord, this story, I pray, would bring forth good fruit, not just tonight, but may we meditate on it for the rest of this week and see good things come from this study. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.